This is the third in Bishop John W. Howe's series, Signs and Wonders in the Power of the Spirit. It is entitled, Getting God's Power.
Trying to develop a theme the last couple of weeks regarding the empowering of the Holy Spirit. First of all, that there is an empowerment of the Spirit that is the key to ministry. The key to ministry done in the name of Christ, that the Holy Spirit comes upon, equips, enables, empowers ordinary folks like you and me to do extraordinary things. And we see that, first of all, 2 weeks ago we were looking at Jesus himself, that though he was the Son of God, he divested himself of many of his powers and prerogatives when he became a man. He still was divine. He still was the Son of God, but he was genuinely a human being, subject to the same limitations that you and I are. And so when he did his mighty ministry, I suggested to you that it was not because he was the Son of God, but because he was the Anointed One. And I know some of you have thought about that a lot, and for some that may have been a brand new thought, a very startling thought. But for those who weren't here, I just will reflect with you, for 30 years of his life, he didn't do one miracle, didn't heal one person, cast out no evil spirits, opened no blind eyes or deaf ears or loosed any dumb tongues or any other thing, didn't even preach a sermon. He was the Son of God. But until the anointing of the Holy Spirit came upon him, he did none of those things. So we see that in Jesus. That is an insight that many, many have had previously. R.A. Torrey, who was one of the great theologians and evangelists of the last century, put it this way. Jesus Christ obtained power for his divine works not by his inherent divinity, but by his anointing through the Holy Spirit. He was subject to the same conditions of power as other men. That's a heavy statement, isn't it? Then last week we saw that same anointing, perhaps to a lesser extent, but in principle the very same anointing all the way through the Old Testament. We saw Moses moving under the anointing of the Holy Spirit and coming to a moment when God said, I will take some of the Spirit that is on you and distribute it on 70 other elders so that you won't have to bear the burden of leadership alone. And then when Moses died, he promised that the same anointing would be with Joshua as was with Moses. And then with the judges, one after another. And then with Saul. And then with David. And we saw that the anointing of the Holy Spirit did not begin on the day of Pentecost. But in fact, it was there all the way through the Old Covenant. But the difference is that in the Old Covenant, the anointing of the Spirit was on the few, was on the leaders. Prophets, priests, kings, singers, musicians, occasionally builders, occasionally soldiers, and occasionally somebody who comes out of nowhere with no qualification, like Amos, who arrives and says, I am not a prophet, nor the son of a prophet, but I cannot but speak the things that I must speak when the Spirit's anointing is upon me. And so, in fact, he was a prophet. But not because he had any credentials for it, the anointing of the Spirit. But it's on the few. Everybody else had to go to Moses, see, or had to go to the high priest or to the judge who was judging Israel at that time to find out what God is doing. And the great promise of Jeremiah is there's a day coming when I will make a new covenant, not like the old covenant, but a new covenant where they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. So that's where we've come thus far in the last 2 weeks. I might just comment. Do you remember Moses' prayer when they challenged him and they said, Eldad and Medad are, you know, prophesying back there in the camp. You remember Moses saying, would that all the Lord's people were prophets. Would that he would pour out his Spirit on all of them. And Moses' great heart cry, the prayer of his heart, isn't fulfilled, you see, until the new covenant. On the night before he died, Jesus took bread and said, this bread is my body. This blood, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. He fulfilled that promise. The days are coming when I will make a new covenant. And Moses' prayer, would that the Lord would pour out his Spirit on all of his people, is the promise of the new covenant. You with me? What's new about the new covenant is not the anointing of the Spirit. But what's new about it is that it's for all of us. Even upon the men servants and the maid servants in those days will I pour out my Spirit, says the Lord. Well, with that as background, one of the great controversies that has split the church in so many places in our own generation is, when does that happen? When do you get the anointing, if I could put it that way? When do you get the Holy Spirit? And by and large, traditionally, there have been two answers to that, two quite different answers to that question. The Catholics, the Orthodox, most Anglicans, most Lutherans, most Presbyterians have generally said that the Holy Spirit is given in baptism. That's one answer. You get it in baptism. Then the Baptists, the Anabaptists, most Congregationalists, and the Evangelicals have said, no, you don't get it in baptism. Not unless you wait to be baptized until after, what? Until after you have had an adult conversion. You have come to a crisis and you have given your life to Christ and you have accepted him. And at that point, he gives you the Spirit. On the surface of it, it looks like those are two very different answers. You get it at baptism, even if it's a little tiny baby, infant. No, you don't. You get it when you're an adult and you commit your life to Christ. Would you like to know which one is right?
No.
No, I'm not going to tell you. Though I could. What I want to point out is that although they look very different, they have this in common. Both the Catholic and the evangelical views have assumed that the life-changing empowerment of the Holy Spirit is part and parcel of becoming a Christian. However you understand that. Some would understand becoming a Christian to happen at baptism, even if it's the parents bringing the infant. Others would say, no, you don't really become a Christian until you have made that adult commitment. Whichever way you understand the process of becoming a Christian, those two views have in common with each other the assumption that the anointing of the Spirit is one and the same with becoming a Christian. You with me? Now, there's a new answer. The Pentecostals and the Charismatics, on the other hand, have said, no, there is a definite two-stage experience. Becoming a Christian is one thing, and being anointed or baptized or empowered by the Holy Spirit is something quite distinct from that, kind of like a two-stage rocket. You know, you go down to the Kennedy Space Center and the Saturn fires up, and then later the boosters go into effect, right? Well, I want to look at the New Testament itself. It's always good to read the New Testament itself. It sheds a lot of light on the commentaries. If you read the New Testament itself with an open mind, I think you will find there is no normative pattern that it is either they get it all at once or they must get it in two separate stages. There is no single pattern. Some people got it all at once. Other people had two distinct experiences. And try as you will, I don't think you can resolve those and say, there's only one way to do this. Oh, let's just reflect. Jesus himself, if you want to take that as a model, had two distinct experiences. He was full of the Holy Spirit from the moment of conception, indeed from before the foundation of the world, right? And yet the anointing came, as we've been emphasizing, at the time of his baptism in the Jordan River. Okay? That's definitely a two-stage kind of an experience. We saw last week that the apostles received the Holy Spirit on Easter evening. Jesus suddenly appears in the locked room and breathes on them and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Definite recapitulation of creation itself when God breathed into man the breath of life, the Spirit of life. The apostles received the Holy Spirit on Easter evening, and yet Jesus says, wait, Don't start out evangelizing the world and taking the gospel to the ends of the earth until you are clothed with power from on high. And that came 50 days later, right? Turn to Acts chapter 2. We left off last week with chapter 1. Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly a sound came from heaven, like the rush of a mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting, and there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributed and resting on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. They received the Holy Spirit on Easter evening. Now, 50 days later, they are filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there are people in Jerusalem from all over the diaspora. These are Jewish folks, but they have been in Gentile-speaking cultures, and they come at the command of God. They're to gather at the day of Pentecost. That is already a great feast day for the Jews. And so they're there, and they have Hebrew as a second language, most of them. Many of them have Aramaic, but their first language was wherever they came from. Medes and residents of Mesopotamia and Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, and Pamphylia, and so on. And suddenly they hear the apostles speaking in all these other languages. And it's usually said the apostles preached to them in those various languages. That's not exactly accurate. What they were doing, they were praising God. They were psalming. They were singing the praises of God. But all these folks heard that in their own languages. And it says, what is going on? Verse 12, they were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? And others mocked and said, they're filled with new wine. They're just drunk. You know, who can imagine anybody having fun in worship? You know, I mean, it just, you don't do that. You know, lift up your hearts. We lift them up to the Lord. You know. You don't sing and dance and clap and shout and have fun. You know, they must be drunk. Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. Now he begins to preach. Up until now, he hasn't been preaching. Now he preaches. Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only the third hour of the day. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. But this, what you're hearing and seeing, is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And so he lays claim to that passage of prophecy that we ended up with last week. It shall come to pass that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. This is what Joel promised would happen. This is the pouring out of God's spirit on all flesh. And you know the sermon. And it says they're struck to the heart. And they're convicted by all of this. He preaches the gospel to them. And it says in verse 37, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? If we're guilty of having killed the Lord of life, and in fact he was God's Messiah, and in fact the new covenant has come, what shall we do? And look at Peter's answer. Repent and be baptized. Every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You shall receive the same thing that we have just borne witness to that has just convicted you. You shall receive. He doesn't say wait 50 days. Evidently, they got it all at once. If they didn't, there is no follow-up story to this. Evidently, that the promise was, repent and be baptized and receive. And it sounds at least as if it was all at once. The promise is to you and to your children and to all that are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to him. By the way, both the Catholics and the evangelicals argue from that same passage. Okay, the evangelicals say, repent and be baptized in that order. Catholics say, promises to you and your children in that order. Okay? They got it all at once, on the same day, not 50 days later. Turn to Acts chapter 8. Gospel finally begins to move out beyond Jerusalem, beyond Judea. It's carried up to Samaria. And verse 14, 8:14 says, "Now when the apostles at Jerusalem had heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for it had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus." They had been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. They wouldn't do that unless they were already converted, right? In those days. This is not a matter of infants. This is a matter of the first time the gospel has come to Samaria. They heard it. They believed it. They repented. They were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And yet something's missing. And so they send back to Jerusalem. They say, something's wrong. The power isn't there. And so they sent Peter and John as the leaders of the apostolic community, who came and prayed for them and laid hands on them. And it says, when they laid their hands on them, they received the Holy Spirit. That is the passage that has always been read in Anglican confirmation services up until our present prayer book, when we stopped doing that and we instead used the lections of the day, whatever they might be. But historically, that has always been the passage used at an Episcopal or an Anglican confirmation. The bishop comes in the fashion of Peter and John to lay hands on folks and pray for them that they would receive the strengthening, the empowering, the gifting of the Holy Spirit. There's a two-stage thing there. Do you see it? They received the Lord Jesus. Scripture says no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Romans 8 says, if anyone have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. You cannot be a Christian without having the Holy Spirit, and yet they didn't have this empowering until the apostles came and laid hands on them. You got it? Look at chapter 9. Conversion of St. Paul. And I'll jump right into the middle of the story. Verse 8, Saul arose from the ground when his eyes were opened. He could see nothing. They led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. And then a fellow named Ananias is told by God to go and pray for him. Verse 15, the Lord said to him, "Go, for he's a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes and he regained his sight and he rose and then he's baptized. Now, he's got it all backward. He gets converted, then he gets the anointing, then he gets baptized. You think that's bad? Look at chapter 10. Cornelius, a centurion, he is not a Jew, he's a Roman, but he has great love for the Jews, and you get the very clear impression that he believes, though he doesn't fully understand, he believes in the God of Israel, and he's praying to a God that he really doesn't know. He's praying that somebody will come and explain to him how you know God and how you have new life, and so God sends Peter to explain that to him. Verse 34. Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. You know the word which he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace by Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all, the word which was proclaimed throughout all Judea," and so on, and he preaches the gospel to him. And verse 44, while Peter was still saying this, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who came with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles. And they heard them speaking in tongues and extolling God. And Peter declared, "Can anyone forbid water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. They're not even properly converted yet. They get the anointing before the sermon is finished. Now we got to baptize them because they've already received the Spirit. You can't cram that into one pattern. You can't say it is normative that everybody gets it all at once at your baptism. I got all there was. There ain't no more. Don't talk to me about an anointing of the Spirit because I was baptized when my parents... You can't say that. You can't say I went to a Billy Graham crusade and walked down the aisle and gave my life to Jesus in 1967 and I got it all. You can't say that. There's always more. There's always more. You also, dear friends, may not say, unless you get it in a definite two-stage experience, there's something lacking. Unless you know the day that you were converted and 17 years later you got the baptism of the Spirit. No. Baptism of the Spirit came before they were even fully converted. Peter had to finish explaining it to them afterward. No one pattern. Day of Pentecost, the apostles got it 50 days later, but everybody else got it that same day. But may I say this to you? It is clear that there are two dimensions here. There is the dimension of being made a new creature in Christ. And there is the dimension of being empowered for ministry. And those are two different things. They may come simultaneously, or they may be spread apart. They may even get backward. But there are two different dimensions of the Spirit's work here. One is an internal one of making me new, washing away my sins. I become a new creature in Christ. Behold, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all has become new. But there is another dimension of being filled and anointed and empowered for ministry. And the issue is not, when do you get it? The issue is, get it. I want to show you a passage. I chuckle over this. My wife discovered this. Leviticus chapter 2. Verse 4. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. Got it? Leviticus 2. When you bring a cereal offering, what kind of an offering is that?
Grain.
What? Grain, yeah. But you know that there's an offering for sin, and that always involved what?
Blood.
Always. The life of the body is in the blood, and we always offer a substitute sacrifice. That's why Jesus is our Passover, who is sacrificed for us. He shed his blood that we might be forgiven. This is not a sacrifice for sin. This is not a sin offering. This is a thank offering. Okay? This is the response to the love of God and to the forgiveness of God. When you bring a cereal offering baked in the oven as an offering, it shall be unleavened cakes, because leaven is almost always a symbol of sin or corruption. It shall be of unleavened cakes of fine flour mixed with oil, or unleavened wafers spread with oil. Oil is always a symbol of what? The Holy Spirit. When you bring a thank offering, which really represents yourself, I give myself back to God, not as a sacrifice for sin, but as a living sacrifice of praise, right? When you bring the offering of yourself back to God, let it be of unleavened bread, sin, corruption taken out through the gracious work of Christ and through my repentance, of fine flour, and let there be the oil of the Holy Spirit, either in the mixing or spread on afterward. It doesn't really matter when you get the oil, so long as you get it. Get it? There's always more. There's always more. Some folks are afraid. They're afraid of the Holy Spirit. They're partly afraid because there are so many crazies who run around and say wild things about the Holy Spirit. or maybe they have never been in a worship service where people express themselves freely. You know, that is a different kind of a thing from a lot of people's worship if they've been in a very reserved kind of an experience previously. And so there's a fearfulness, but don't be afraid of the Holy Spirit. He wants to enable us, just as he enabled Jesus, to do whatever the ministry is that God has for us. I want to look at one more passage tonight. What we're going to do in future weeks is take a look at how this works out in practice. But I want to look at one more passage tonight as a foundation. And that's in the book of Ephesians, chapter 5. Verse 15. Ephesians 5, verse 15. St. Paul writes, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." This is the will of the Lord. Understand it. That's what he's saying. Don't be foolish. Understand, this is the will of the Lord, okay? What is it? Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. What does that remind you of? Don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. What does that remind you of? Pentecost! These guys are drunk! Well, they are, but not with wine. They're intoxicated with the Holy Spirit. Do you see it? I'm sure Paul had that in mind. Don't get worldly drunk. Don't get foolishly drunk, but be intoxicated. Be filled with the joy of the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Now, mind you, that is a command. This is the will of the Lord. Don't be foolish. Understand what the will of the Lord is. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. And the scholars would tell you that is continuous present tense, which we can't do exactly. But what that means is be filled and go on being filled. Be filled and be filled and be filled again. Be filled today. Don't rely on yesterday's filling. I said last week, the problem is we leak. We're filled. You know what it is to be touched by the Spirit of God, but he says, go on being filled. Go on being filled day by day, moment by moment. This is the will of the Lord. Now, if you needed to do that again today, it couldn't refer to your salvation, could it? But it could refer to your infilling with power, with anointing for ministry, right? But he's not done. Sentence goes on. How shall you be filled with the Holy Spirit? And he gives a fascinating statement here. Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart, always and for everything, giving thanks in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God the Father. How will we be filled with the Holy Spirit? Well, in lots of ways. But in one of the principal ways that Scripture commends to us is by singing. By singing his praises with an expectancy that as we exalt him, he will pour out his Spirit upon us. And it's fascinating. He mentions three different kinds of singing there. Hymns, but first he says psalms, which is taking the very word of God and setting it to music, singing God's word back to him. Second is hymns, which are verses written down by human beings, usually rhymed and in some sort of meter. This is the word of men and women, hopefully in accord with the word of God, but it's the great hymnody of the church. It's the anthems, and it's the hymns in the hymnal, and it's all that marvelous heritage that we have, so we can sing scripture, and we can sing hymns, and we can sing anthems. And then he says, and spiritual songs, which I would translate singing in the Spirit, singing as the Holy Spirit supplies the melody and perhaps supplies the language. And as we're released in that, and it's with a spirit of thanksgiving and a spirit of praise, and it's making melody not just with my mouth, but with my heart, always and everywhere, and for everything, giving thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus to Christ, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God the Father. The Holy Spirit comes and anoints and empowers. You know, an awful lot of folks have come into a new dimension in the Spirit in the midst of a worship service, and they didn't even know what it was. They just found themselves being carried away with the praise, and they got into that praise, and suddenly the Holy Spirit was moving in their lives in a wonderful way. That is not the only way. We're going to look at some of those in the future. But I wanted to lay this foundation for you and make it very clear. I hope I've been absolutely clear. Don't call me a Catholic. Don't call me an evangelical. Don't call me a charismatic. Don't call me a Pentecostal. If by any of those terms you mean one way that everybody has to conform to, we're talking about a God who would get bored with making two snowflakes alike. So please don't insist that your experience and mine have to be identical. The issue is not when you get it. The issue is get it. Get it. Marvelous things have been happening as we've been praying with folks in the back room, and we encourage you to come and pray with us. You know, there were some healings last week that you didn't even hear about tonight, but you will. There's always more. Be open to this. Don't be afraid of the Holy Spirit. He's a gentleman. He's a gentleman. He will not violate your will. He will not force himself upon you in any way. But he's available to you to empower and enable your ministry and your life if you'll allow him. Amen?
Amen.
Let's bow our heads together. Dear Lord Jesus, thank you for the gift of the Spirit. That one who anointed you. We acknowledge you to be the anointed one. Thank you for your eagerness to share that anointing. Lord, we want to be men and women filled and going on being filled day by day and moment by moment. Filled with the Spirit, not so that we can be proud, but so that you can use us in whatever way you want to. Lord, give us a hunger. Give us a hunger that will be satisfied by nothing less than all that you have for us. And then meet that hunger with yourself. For we ask it in your name.